Today we are studying Amos chapter 9. Okay, and we, God willing, we will be able to finish this chapter today and we will conclude our study on the book of Amos. And as we study this chapter, let us read this chapter responsively. Amos chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and He said, Smite the lintel of the door, and the posts that shake, and the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me? O children of Israel, saith the Lord, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kephthor, and the Syrians from Kir? For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Together, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be put up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord God. May God add His blessings to the reading of His holy word. Just to highlight, last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 10, the reference which I gave to you with regard to Amos chapter 8 verse 8, right? In 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 10, the word move, right? It says there, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. The word move is the same word for tremble, right? The land tremble for this. This is the same word. So we were discussing whether this was the trembling in terms of the quaking of the land, because actually this word also has been translated several times in the King James Bible as quake, right? A literal earthquake. Or was it also a reference to the people moving, as in moving in great fear, not just moving from one point to another? So with the earthquake, the people were therefore fearful, and they were moving and trembling in themselves. This could be what verse 8 of Amos chapter 8 was referring to, that the land was trembling. In fact, there will be an earthquake, natural calamity, but the people themselves in the land will also tremble in fear as they witness the destruction and judgment of the Lord. Okay, so I hope that clears it up. And in chapter 9 now, we see another vision of the prophet Amos. And this is the fifth and final vision. And this vision is very unique, because as mentioned last week, this is the only vision where Amos said nothing throughout. Right? He did not respond to the Lord. He did not, after the Lord gave the vision, say anything to the people. Remember previously, the visions, the Lord gave the vision to Amos, and then later on Amos would add in his own rebuke, as it were, or reminder to the people in light of the vision to listen to the message, right, and call them to repentance. But in this vision, there was nothing, no words of Amos at all, right? It seems to tell us that here the Lord takes full sovereign control, as the Lord describes the eternal end of Israel. This chapter will point not only to the near future of Israel, but as oftentimes in the prophecies of the Bible, there is this prophetscope, a bifocal vision, where the prophet would at one moment look at the near future, then he would look to the distant future, right, of some the time which is still far away from his own time. And in this chapter, we see this prophetscope in play as well. Right, so Amos will have no part in this. And here now we have this introduction in verse 1, where Amos says that he saw the Lord standing on the altar, right? And God said, so now the vision begins. And verses 1 to 4 would describe the judgment of God, the Lord's judgment on Israel, the punishment because of their sin. But verse 5 and verse 6, while you still describe judgment, the focus will shift not so much on the judgment, but on God Himself, which is why in verses 5 and 6, the emphasis was on, it is He, right? So do take note of that. Verses 1 to 4 will describe God's judgment and punishment. Verses 5 and 6 is still describing judgment, but the focus and emphasis will be on the person, namely God Himself, who will be meting out judgment. So in this final vision, as we have read, we see here the Lord, right, standing beside an altar. The question is, what altar is this? Would this be the altar of Jerusalem, of the temple of God? Or is this altar being described here the altars of pagan and idolatrous worship? It's my opinion that this would describe pagan and idolatrous worship, because of what the Lord says after he described that he was standing upon the altar, right? The following descriptions were descriptions of how God will cut off the poles, cutting off the head, slaying and destroying these acts of idolatry, which is why I believe that this is describing not so much the altar of God, but the altar of Baal, the altar of the golden calves, the altar of all kinds of idolatry in the land of Israel at this point in time. Okay, so this is the altar which is in view here, all their shrines, all their temple. The Lord commanded someone, but in this case we were not told who. He says, smite the lintel, right? We were not told who the Lord gave this command to. So the focus is not so much on who is the person receiving the command, but rather what will happen to Israel, right? It could be an angel, or it could be a command to the armies, the enemies of Israel. But in any case, this is just an opinion, right? Because the Bible did not tell us who the command was given to. But the Lord said, and the Lord commanded to smite the lintel. This would be the doorpost, oftentimes which would be strong beams set up, which would also support the roof, right? So in striking this, not only will the doors move, it is said that the poles may shake as well. This will therefore affect the whole structure of the building, or the poles or the columns, which would then cause the roof to collapse, right? So the whole buildings will not be able to stand. So in removing the doorposts as well as the poles of and the columns of the temple, he is removing the pillars. These are the foundation, the supporting pillars and beams of the temple, right? And this would be literal. The Lord will literally destroy these temples. But it would be also figurative in that it's an expression of how God will remove the foundations, the framework and the structure of idolatry in the land of Israel. Right? And then God says that he will cut them in their head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them. The head again would describe the leadership. Of course, God would literally destroy the head, or remove the head of the golden calves, but it would describe the power, the sovereignty, and the leadership, right, of this form of idolatry, this whole system of worship. So the Lord will slay it all, will destroy it all. It would also include all the priests, it will include all the prophets, all the leaders who have been promoting idolatry in the land, and he will cut them in the head, right, removing and totally severing idolatry from the land of Israel. And he says that he will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So no one will be able to escape. Sword would describe military might and power. So it could be a reference to the enemies, namely the Assyrians, and the Babylonians also for the southern kingdom, who will sweep through the land, destroying them. Okay, this is the picture which the Lord now gives of his judgment. Verses 2 to 3 will continue to describe how they will not be able to escape. And these two verses give us a very interesting picture, because the Lord gave several hyperbole, right, exaggerated pictures, things which cannot be take place, but it shows the extent of how the people will try to escape. This continues the thought from the last sentence of verse 1, where it says that they will try to escape, but they will not be able to be delivered. They cannot run away from it, but they will try. And how they would do that? Firstly, they will try to dig into hell. And that is, go very low. Go as low as possible. Of course, they cannot dig through right to hell. Here is an exaggerated picture to tell us that these people are so desperate, right, that they will try to find the lowest depths of earth in order to hide themselves from God. But even there, God says that his hand will take them. They cannot escape. Then they will climb up to the heaven. Of course, they cannot go up to the heavens, right? Even through the atmosphere. At this point in time, they don't have the technology to go into space. And even if they have this technology, they cannot go into the third heaven itself. They cannot run to heaven. But this is again an exaggerated picture to tell us how these people are so desperate to escape the punishment of God. But while they climb the heights, God says that he will bring them down. In verse 3, again another place of height is described. The top of Carmel. Right? Mount Carmel is one of the highest mountain ranges in the whole of Israel, right? One of the higher, together with the Judean wilderness. So they were trying to hide themselves on the top of Carmel. It could probably also refer to the forests and the caves of Carmel. But God says that he will search and he will take them out. There's no escaping, no matter where they hide. And even in the bottom of the sea, the seabed, God says that he will command the serpent and he will bite them. Even there, the enemies will overtake them and fight them. And here is a very interesting structure which you notice. The Lord says, firstly, it will be hell, that is the lowest point. Then after that, heaven, the highest. And then Carmel, a high point again. And then the bottom of the sea, that is another low point. Right? So from going up to going down. And you see this structure. We have discussed this structure before. It's called the chiastic structure, whereby the listing is not in the natural order of A, B, A, B, but instead it's A, B, B, A, right? Down, up, up, down, instead of down, up, down, up. So this structure, again, to emphasize how desperate these people were in trying to hide from God, in trying to run away from God, but they will not be able to do so. Anywhere they go, anywhere, at any place on earth, they may try to hide, but they cannot hide from God. This is the judgment of God which He will bring to Israel because of their sin. This is a very severe warning to us. Do not try to hide from God. Not in your closet. Not in your hearts. You cannot try to hide your sin from God. You may hide it from everyone else, anyone else. But you may try to run, escape. If you have sinned, your sin will find you out. This is the warning against Israel. And therefore, the judgment again in verse 4, it says that they will go into captivity. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, then will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. As they have been brought into captivity by another nation, they may then think that now the Lord has already brought me into captivity. I've already experienced the judgment of God. And since I'm in the protection of another power, another nation, there the Lord will not touch me. They could have such thought, right? This could be what was going through in their mind. But the Lord was saying them that even there, even in captivity, even there the Lord will bring evil upon them. And of course, the word evil here does not describe wickedness, does not describe wicked things, but is contrasted with that which is good. That is, bad things will happen to them. Right? Terrible things, sorrowful things, painful things will happen to them. For God now will look upon them with His wrath and judgment. Whereas oftentimes when the Bible describes the eye of God, it's used to describe the wisdom of God in guiding His people. Now the wisdom of God will be used in judging His people. Whenever we see the Bible, the eye of God is often a comforting thing. The Lord will guide us with His eye. Right? That is what we know, what the scripture says. It describes the wisdom of God in guiding His people. The protective care and how He watched over His people. But now, the Lord will watch over them in order to bring out or to mete out justice upon their wickedness and their sin. So this is the judgment of God. They will not be able to escape the all-seeing eye of God. Right? And they have to bear the consequences of their sins. But verses 5 and 6, the people must realize in all this judgment that it is the Lord. It is God. So it does not matter where you are, where you try to hide. It does not matter who is protecting you, whether another foreign nation. It is the Lord. And the Lord is above all things. The Lord is all-powerful. It is God who punishes. Right? Verse 5 and 6, it says, the Lord God of hosts. This describes God in His full sovereign control. Not only is He the covenant God, the Lord, the Yahweh, the Jehovah, is God is also sovereign. He is the Lord God. He is the all-powerful God, the Almighty God. And not only this Almighty God, but He's the one who controls all things. For He's the Lord of hosts. He controls His armies. And this would describe both the heavenly hosts, the angels of Him, of His, and the armies of the earth. All hosts belongs to Him. He is the sovereign God. So it is this God who is now bringing judgment to the people. Right? And the God of hosts, He is the one who touched the land. and it will melt. And take note of this phrase, right? The land melting. Because later on, Amos would refer again to the land melting, but with a different sense. Now this land melting is with judgment, with regard to judgment. The Lord will touch the land, and it will melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned by the flood of Egypt. So there will be great chaos throughout the land. Right? Not only will the land be destroyed, people, those who dwell therein, will experience a great time of grief. Okay? Because it is the Lord, in verse 6, who has builded His stories in the heaven. The word stories literally describes steps. He's the one who, as it were, have built the steps in the heaven. Right? So, all the heavens, the three heavens in the Bible, we know that there are at least three heavens, as the Apostle Paul says that he was brought up to the third heaven. Right? Three levels of heavens, referring probably to the atmosphere, right? And then the universe itself, the stratosphere, the space itself, and then the heavens of heaven, right? The third heavens. That is the realm of angels and where God Himself dwells in. This is what we know of what the Bible describes as the three heavens. The atmosphere was described as the heavens in the book of Genesis. This would be where we see the clouds, right? The atmosphere surrounding the earth. And then space itself, the second level, and then third heavens would be where the dwelling place of the angels, right? So the second heavens would describe the whole universe, everything, all the steps of heaven. It is He that has built all the stories in the heaven. This points to the sovereign control of God, right? God is in control over all. He controls all the planets. He controls all the solar systems. He controls the whole universe, all the stars, the sun. He controls the moon. All things. He is the one who has built it all, right? And then He has founded the troop in the earth. This would point to all the animals. In my opinion, this would describe the animals as all the heavenly beings are under God's control. So all the earthly beings, all the creatures on the earth, animals, reptiles, insects, birds, all the troops on the earth, He has founded them all. And the question is whether man would be included in this as well. I believe man is also included in the troop of the earth. The word troop literally means band, right? Like a band a group of people. Here, the troops, or the troop in the earth. And He calleth the waters of the sea and poureth them out on the face of the earth. This would describe the natural process of evaporation and the Lord pouring down rain. Even this, the Lord says, is under His control. He brings the water out of the sea and He pours it down on the earth. So all things, the Lord says, the whole universe, the natural processes of earth, is all under the Lord's control. It is He, the Lord God of hosts. And which was why the Lord closed this section by saying, the Lord is His name. The people must remember their God. They must know Jehovah. That is whom they must listen to. In the midst of judgment, do not just look at judgment. When we face trials, affliction, this is always what we need to evaluate. Is it because we have sinned? Is it because now the Lord is bringing our sins and exposing our sins? And we are bearing the consequences of our sins. If it is the case, then we need to see the Lord. We need to remember that it's the Lord who is now chastising us because of our sins. We need to always remember the Lord. And even at times when we realize that it's not because of our sins, this would serve as a great and comforting thought as well. Because when we bear afflictions and trials, oftentimes we will feel that it's too heavy. The burden is too heavy for our shoulders to bear. And we do not understand why these things happen. We do not understand why is it that when we try to serve faithfully, people oppose us, persecute us. We do not understand why when we try to be a good witness at work, bad things happens, and if it's not because of our sin, realize that the Lord is still in sovereign control. He is the Lord. So whatever happens in our life, there is great certainty in our Lord. If it's because of sin, be certain that it's because God is the one now judging and chastising us for our sin. Therefore, we need to repent. If it's not because of our sin, then we thank God, because there is comfort in knowledge that God is in control. We are not left on our own. And so while the children of Israel are now bearing the wrath of God, isn't it still a comforting thought that God is the one in control? God is the one who is still their God. God is still the covenant God. God still takes an interest in Israel. This is the Lord. Verses 7 to 10 now describes God's justice. Right? Verse 7, it says, "Are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me?" The Ethiopians were the son of Ham. Right? And this was a cursed people. The Bible likens the Ethiopians as those who cannot change their color, as the leopards cannot change its spot. That was the comparison. And so the point where the Lord now lists these Ethiopians, as they were also a people who were very far removed and remote, right, who were separated far away from Israel at this point in time. The Lord says that, "Are ye not as the children of Ethiopians as well, O children of Israel?" That is, even these people, these cursed people, these wicked people, these remote people who were far away from Israel, God has took an interest on them. God has looked upon them. Right? God has watched over them. Then He says that, "O children of Israel, are ye also not unto me?" God has also protected them. God has also took care of them, saith the Lord. And then God is going to use another two heathen nations to drive home a point as He contrasts them. He says here, "Have I not brought Israel out of the land of Egypt?" Alright? God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And He says, the Philistines from Kephthor. Kephthor is supposedly the region around Crete or in Crete. Right, just an island in the Mediterranean Sea. So the history of the Philistines was apparently that God has brought the Philistines out of Crete and located them along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So that was how God has brought the Philistines out from Crete, from Kephthor, into the Mediterranean, the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and the Syrians from Kir. Kir is located around the Mesopotamia region. Right, the Mesopotamia would be what we would call the Fertile Crescent, the region between the Mediterranean Sea and the river Euphrates. If you have the map of Israel, there will be this land called the Fertile Crescent because of the river Euphrates. This is where people will locate themselves, as the land would be fertile and suitable for farming, for growth. Okay, this Kir is located around this Mesopotamia region. And the Lord brought Syria out from this region and located them to the north of Israel. Right, just to the northeast of Israel. So the picture which the Lord was giving here was that as God has formally relocated these nations, right, and has delivered them and has brought them out, and even this cursed nation, Ethiopia, the Lord has brought them out as this hardened nation. Yet, these nations were rejected of the Lord. These nations were judged by the Lord. And though they brought them out, they were not excused in any way from the crimes they have committed. So the message that now God was giving to Israel was this, that Israel must not think themselves to be superior just because the Lord has brought them out of Egypt. Right? It is not because God has brought them out of Egypt that makes them different. It is only because God is their God that makes them different. In bringing Israel out of Egypt, the fact that Israel has been relocated from Egypt to the Promised Land does not make them different from all the nations that surround them. It does not make them special. It is not because of this that makes them special. Right? They were no better. They were no less important than all the other nations. There's nothing differing them. There's nothing that distinct or make them distinct from these other nations just because they have been brought out of Egypt into the promised land. The only thing that made them different was because God was with them. That God is their God. In other words, the Lord was telling Israel that they ought not to be proud just because they experienced prosperity, just because they have experienced a great deliverance from Egypt. They ought not to be proud just because of these things. Rather, they ought to be proud, or they ought to glory, if they were to glory, because they have God as their God. But at this point in time, when Israel has forgotten God as their God, even if they were in the land of promise, it means nothing to them at all. If they lived in sin, if they are now living in the pleasures of their own life, they reject God, they deny God, they rather worship their idols and their golden calves. The Lord is telling them, what different are you from all these pagan nations, from all these heathen nations? What different are you? Don't you realize that the only difference between you and these other nations is not that you have been relocated. The only difference is that in the Lord Jehovah being their God. And if you reject God, you are no different from the other nations. Therefore, the Lord says in verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So the Lord now says that He looks upon the kingdoms of the earth, referring to all heathen kingdom, nation, including Israel as well. Those who have sinned against the Lord, whether you have relocated yourself, the Philistines, Syria, the Ethiopians, it does not matter. You sin against God, you will be judged. The Lord says He will look, and He looked upon them, and He will destroy them from the face of the earth. He will utterly destroy them. And He will do this to Israel as well. He will judge Israel with a great judgment. But the only difference for Israel was that he still remembers his promise to Jacob, which is why he says that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. He will destroy Jacob, the house of Jacob, but there will be a remnant. This is the promise which the Lord made with Israel. In Amos chapter 5, remember this. Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. There is a remnant of His own people. He will bring judgment upon them. And we know that for the northern kingdom, that is Jacob, their dynasties will never be restored. They will never have another kingdom. The throne of David, the dynasty of David, of Judah, will be restored, but not for the northern kingdom. But while the nation itself will be destroyed, there will still be a remnant of those who will seek the Lord, those who will find Him, those who will repent, and those who will receive salvation. So while they will be judged and they will be destroyed, right, the Lord will be merciful to them, the remnant of those who still love the Lord. And this is further expressed in verse 9, right? The Lord says He will sift the house of Israel. Sifting in the Bible has often been used with regards and reference to judgment. Yes, there will be a sifting of the house of Israel. Yet in this sifting, it describes a wonderful picture of mercy. Because the corn, right, it describes a kernel, the corn kernel, and the grain, that is the rice grain, right, or the wheat, it will be sifted. And what will fall out of these sieves would be the chaff, right, and the dirt. All this dirt and chaff will not be able to go through the pores or the holes of this sieve. And what will be left and what will be remain will be the good corn and the rice, or the grain, right, or the wheat. This will be left. at the end of this sifting. And God says that He will be so careful in His sifting that not one of His chosen people will be able to fall on the earth. Right? So not one of His people, the Lord, will forsake, will forget. They will go through judgment, but there will be a remnant who will be saved. And here, of course, even though there may be those who will be brought into captivity, they seek the Lord, and during captivity, the Lord still remembers them. Remember men like Daniel, his three friends, Ezekiel. While they were experiencing judgment and captivity, yet the Lord was with them. So this is the promise from God, that those who still seek after Him, they may have to bear the consequences for their sin, but the Lord is with them, and He will sift them, but they will not be utterly destroyed. They will be saved. And all the sinners of my people, but those who are guilty, all guilty Israelites will die by the sword. This is the Lord's promise. Those who try to escape will never escape. The last phrase, the last sentence, it says, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. The word prevent means to go before us. Right? So there are some who say that the evil, right, the judgment, will not be able to catch up with us or to go before us. So there are those who think, those who may think that they may escape the judgment of God, but God says that they will die by the sword. So this is the justice of God. He judged the sinners, but He will deliver the righteous. Right? The sinners will fall by the sword. Those idols, worshippers who refuse to repent of their sins, those who reject God, those who deny God, those who want God out of their life, those who think in their complacency, in their pride and arrogance that God's judgment cannot catch up with them, these people, God says, will fall by the sword. But the justice of God is this, that God will still protect and preserve His own people who seek Him, who repent, who turn after Him. While they may even be going through captivity, while they may face oppression, yet their souls are saved. This is the promise from God. This is the justice of God. Seek the Lord and you will find deliverance. But as this chapter closes, as with Hosea and Joel, which we have studied previously, it closes with hope. This book, again, while it begins with judgment, it goes one full circle, describing against the hidden nation, but it goes one full circle and now it comes back to hope. Right? It begins with judgment and it ends with hope. It tells us that Israel will not be finally destroyed because there will be a restoration of the Davidic kingdom. And this is seen very clearly in how God identified for us that He will raise up the tabernacle of David. Right, there will be a restoration of the Davidic kingdom. Right, but it's first of all, we need to take note of this, that God says that in that day, right, in that day, which day or what is this day that the Bible describes here? Remember when we studied that day of the Lord, the day of the Lord described both a time of judgment and a time of blessing. And I believe this is referring to that same day, that great day of the Lord. Right, where after judgment, there will be blessing as well. The day of the Lord describes a time where God acts, where God works. Right, we are not told specifically when this day would be, but we know that this would be a time where God acts, where God reveals Himself and manifests Himself so that the whole world will know that He is the God. This will be this day. When will it be? After we look through these descriptions, we will identify this day. But then take note that God says that in this day, the tabernacle of David will be restored. This is a reference to a tent or a shelter, probably pointing to the whole dynasty of David, whereby this Davidic dynasty would serve as a shelter. Right? God will lift up and raise up a shelter for Israel again. So during this whole time, since Israel has sinned, the whole Davidic dynasty has been almost destroyed. It has been torn down by wicked kings, by wicked men who introduced idolatry into the land. The kingdom was divided. Men were living in sin. And after that, we see the Davidic kingdom further occupied and conquered by the Romans. Right? Later on, by the Turks. But this was the judgment which the Lord brought upon Israel. But the promise from God would be that one day God will raise up again the tabernacle of David that is fallen. And He will close up the breaches. And He will raise up all His ruins. And He will build it as in the days of old. So God will restore the Davidic kingdom. Okay? It has been brought down. It has been left in ruins. But God will rebuild it again as a former day. And this former day would therefore point to a united kingdom, whereby one will sit on the throne of David again to rule. This must be what it means when God says that He will build it up as in the days of old. Not just a restoration of the land. It is including the restoration of the land. But again, whereby one will rule on the throne of David again. So there will be a restoration of the Davidic kingdom. Okay, so this is very important. Take note of that. That they may possess, in verse 12, the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. So there will be heathen nations, Gentiles. Edom used to be almost like an arch enemy of Israel. Those who would always oppose Israel, but God says that this Edom will come under the possession of the remnant of Edom and all the other heathen nations. And this term possession would probably, in my opinion, describe something that is good, not in terms of conquering the land, but rather that even these Gentile nations would come under the protective care of Israel, as in the millennium, the promise of the millennium, where Gentiles will hold on to the skirt of the Jews, asking them to bring them to Jerusalem to worship God. So Israel now will possess these Gentiles nations as well. As it were, these nations would then gather together in Israel to rejoice and to worship the Lord. And the reason why I believe this is so is because the Lord identified for us that these are the nations, the heathens, which are called by my name. Those who have been chosen by God, those whom God has identified Himself with them. He has put His name upon them. Right? He is the Lord of these people. And so these people of His, even of the enemies or those who used to be the enemies of Israel, God says will be brought into the protective care of Israel as well. This day, right? And then God says in verse 13, in the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Right, this is an expression of great blessing during this restored kingdom. Okay, because normally, the Israelites will plow the fields in October. So during this time, October, they will plow the fields. They would use their oxen and they would dig through the ground. They will break the fallow ground in preparation to planting of seed. Right? And reaping should have ended by May. Right? So May, June, July, August, September, October. So around 6 months. So reaping should have ended by May. Then October would be the time where the ground has been allowed to rest. And then after they will plow in preparation for planting. But when the expression is used that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, it seems to suggest that the harvest is so plenteous that by May, the people were not able to completely finish harvesting their wheat, their barley, and their grain. The harvest is so full that whereas by May it should have been completed, harvesting should have been completed, they were not able to finish harvesting. And it stretched all the way until October. So it is expressed here that the plowman overtakes the reaper, that he has to push, he has to pressure the reaper to finish harvesting so that he can plow the ground to sow his seed again.
Right? So it describes this blessing of the restored kingdom, whereby the land is so full of harvest, so fertile, they will experience a wonderful time of gain. Right? The blessings of the land will be restored. And then the same thing again with regard to the winemakers. Okay? Because it says here, the treader of grapes, these are the winemakers. Him that soweth seed. Similarly, harvest of grapes will take place in August, right? And then the farmers will plant the new vines around November. So from August to November, this would be the time in between, whereby they should have completed harvesting. But then again, the harvest would be so abundant that they will not be able to completely or finish harvesting these grapes, in order that the winemaker may then press his grapes or for in order to produce wine. So the harvest is too plenteous, in other words, too abundant. And the expression is again continued, whereby it says, the mountains shall drop down sweet wine. This would be one of the best kind of wine. This is almost, sometimes it's used to describe unfermented wine. The fresh grape juice, right? So the mountains, as it drops down, this sweet wine, the fresh grape juice would flow down the mountain. Describes so much wine, they don't have to ferment it. It flows all the way down, and it says that all the hills would melt, right? As if it would dissolve under this produce. Or the grape juice, or the harvest, the hills would melt. Notice that this is a reversing of what was described earlier on, where we saw that the Lord melt, right, the earth in judgment. In verse 5, He touched the land and it will melt away. That was describing judgment and destruction. But here, the Lord used the same expression of the earth melting, but rather melting under the abundance of blessing. So, as the earth melt away, firstly, initially, because of the full judgment of God, that is, the land cannot bear the judgment of God. The people cannot bear the judgment of God. So now, the expression is that as if the land cannot bear the blessings of God. The people cannot take in all the blessings of God, because the blessings of God is just in too great an abundance. So this is the promised restoration for Israel. And God says that He will restore Israel again to the promised land. He will bring again the captivity of His people of Israel, and they will build the waste cities and inhabit them. So the restoration to the promised land, and they will plant vineyards and drink the wines thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof. So this is a blessed condition, which describes a time where the land will be rebuilt, houses will be rebuilt, agriculture will be restored, right? There will be peace, there will be joy, security, no more war, right? And then finally, in verse 15, they will plant them upon their land. This is Israel will be rooted in their land, as if they will never be able to be brought out from their land again. So they will never more be put out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So Israel will be restored to the promised land, where by this time it will be a perpetual restoration. It will be forever. They will not be brought into exile anymore. Enemies will not occupy this land anymore. This is the full and complete restoration of the nation of Israel. With these descriptions, the question is therefore, when will this day be? Right? Some have suggested that this whole passage be taken spiritually, and they apply this to the church. And of course, this would be the amillennialists. And we reject that. Right? We don't believe that this describes the church, as the terms that the Bible describes here are very clear. It refers to the tabernacle of David. How does that point to the church? The church does not have a land. It cannot be with reference to the church age. not in the spiritual sense, at least, right? It's not in reference to how the church will be full of abundance in grapes and all these things. If you want to apply this to the church, they have to spiritualize it away. And even then, look at the church. If they say that we are now in the millennium, that since there's no millennium, spiritual millennium, this applies to the church. Does the church have these marks of blessings in them? No. Right? This cannot be in reference or be used in reference to the church, which the amillennialists do. Right? This is a wrong interpretation. We must interpret the Bible literally, since it's the plain sense of the Bible. Right? Don't spiritualize it away. Some have also asked and suggested that this may refer to a restoration after the captivity, right, by the Assyrians and later on by the Babylonians. After that captivity, can it not be that restoration under the leadership of Zerubbabel, right, Nehemiah, Ezra? Can it be that restoration? And of course, we don't believe so, because this is a perpetual restoration. The descriptions here would be a time of great peace, no more war, blessings in great abundance. Was this experienced during Ezra and Nehemiah's days? No. They were later on, again because of their sin, conquered by the Romans. Right? By the Greeks, by the Romans, and later on by the Turks. They were occupied again. So it cannot refer to that restoration. What restoration then will it be in reference to? I believe it refers to the millennium itself, whereby it describes a full and complete and final restoration, where the Davidic throne will be restored again, as God says that He will build and raise up the tabernacle of David as in the days of old. Right? It must be pointing to the restoration of the Davidic throne, where Christ Himself will sit on this throne, ruling over the nations, right? Ruling over the whole earth. And all the nations will look to Israel and will come under its protective care. This will be a great day of hope, of rejoicing, and of final restoration. So while Israel faced the judgment of God, God always gives them hope. And it must move. It must move God's people. Those who have been chosen by Him, those who have experienced His grace and love, it must move them to want to return to the Lord. Those who love the Lord will ask themselves this: since God has promised me this wonderful covenant, how can I continue in my sin? How can I still worship Baal? How can I still worship the golden calves? How can I still reject and deny God when God has been so faithful to me? How can I still ignore the love of God? They must then want to return to God. The certain hope of God for Christians must always serve as a motivation in our life to direct us how we live our lives. As we live in an uncertain world and a hopeless world, we live with this certainty of the hope that has been promised us of a wonderful and glorious day, of this wonderful and glorious inheritance through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have this certainty and this hope, when we live our lives today, do we live our life in uncertainty, or do we live our life in this certain hope that has been given to us? For Christians, hope in the Bible is never described as something that still has is still what we call wishful thinking, which we are unsure of, which we do not know whether will happen or not. We hope that it will happen. We hope that it will take place, but we do not know whether that will happen or not. For Christians, it's not like that. Hope in the Bible is always something that is certain, because it's certain in Christ. And as Christians who are partakers of this hope, awaiting that glorious day of Christ's return, that glorious day of Christ's restoration, where God's promise will be fulfilled, as Christians living in light of that day, our lives today must be an abundant life. It must not be a life full of doubt, of complaint, of fear, of uncertainty. It must not be a life full of laziness, complacency, of pride, of arrogance, of sin. It must not be that kind of life. When we live in this certain hope, then our lives must change in relation to that. Israel should change when they are reminded of God's promises again. But the question is whether they will change or not. And the question is whether we will change. And so with this, we conclude the study of the book of Amos. God begins this book with judgment to the nations, right? Because of the fullness of the sins of the whole world, God will bring them into judgment. And then He shifted His focus to Israel and Judah. And then we see the oracles of Amos and the visions of Amos. And this book ended with a glorious hope given to us. And this is the hope which I pray we will receive as well. God's promises for the future always serves as an anchor, right? As an anchor to how we will live our lives today. It brings stability, it brings hope, it brings comfort and encouragement for our lives today. God's promises for the future reminds us of God's love for us today. And this is how we need to live our lives. This is how we need to face every problem. This is how we need to grow in our Christian life.